Thank you. We are blessed to have with us this morning Mary Hershey, and she will lead us in the preaching of the word.
Good morning. I'd like to start with prayer, please. Father God, be among us today as we learn from your word. Energize my speaking by your Spirit. May he lead us into truth and show us what you would have us believe from this passage in John chapter 5. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a while since I've been here with you on a Sunday morning. It's good to be back. Great to see everybody who's here in the congregation. Hello to all of you online. We have a lot of people, I think, traveling today. You know, one of the legacies that came out of COVID that's been helpful to us is the technology that we have and use now to share our services with online. People who need to be home, and we have, I'd say, a number of those in the congregation, or people who need to be traveling or just are on vacation, can still be with their church family on Sunday morning, no matter where they are. It's my privilege and it's a responsibility I take very seriously to be here with you today to share God's word. And thank you to Pastor Jeff for trusting me with this message from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. I'd like you to get out the journal. If you aren't using this now, you will still find one in the pew in front of you, beside you. And if you would open it up to John 5, chapter 1 through 9, it begins on page 26. You can follow along with the scripture in the journal, and this is also a great place for you to take notes, things you want to remember. You might notice today I didn't give you study questions or an outline or that sort of thing, but I'm going to use some slides on the screen that should help you in that regard. So, before we explore John 5, 1 through 9 together, I want you to think about the Gospel of John as a whole. There are 21 or 22 chapters. I don't remember which one. And I want you to understand that as we begin chapter 5, that's where we are today, we come to a place where there's a major transition in the book. Between chapter 4 and 5, John's focus changes. In chapters 1 through 4, John focused on presenting Jesus as the Son of God. He wants the reader to understand who Jesus is. Now, I'm going to read to you some descriptions, some identifications that we've already seen in just the first four chapters of John. It may surprise you at how many there are. Who is Jesus? He's the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the one of whom John the Baptist testified, "This is the Son of God." He is the one that Andrew, the disciple, declared to be the Messiah. He's the one that the Samaritans in chapter 4 declared to be Jesus, the Savior of the world. And Jesus himself said these things about who he was. He said he was the Son of Man. He was God's only begotten Son, and he was the Messiah Christ. Now remember, I said there's a major change, a transition in the focus of John's gospel that begins in chapter 5. In chapters 5 through 12, the segment that we're beginning now, John focuses on presenting the opposition to Jesus, growing opposition. We see a shift from reservation and hesitation about Jesus, the Messiah, to outright rejection. Who is it who will reject him? Who is going to oppose him? I think you know the answer. Beginning with chapter 5, we see Jesus rejected and opposed by many of the Jewish people, by the scribes, the Pharisees, by religious leaders, religious teachers, by local government officials, and by the representatives of ruling Rome. What was the result of all this growing rejection and opposition and even his hostility to Jesus? You know that answer too. The result was the cross. Let's read the passage now from John 5, 1 through 5, 1 through 9, and would you stand if it's comfortable for you to do that? After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. A colonnade was simply a porch. In these porches lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there already a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to the man, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's see if you're awake and on your toes this morning. Look back over that passage in your journal. Do you see anything that's missing? I'll give you a minute to look at it. You see anything missing? Where is verse 4? It's not there, is it? If you notice that verse 4 is missing, you're correct. You sound a little scandalized. The English Standard Version, that's what this is, that's the one we use here in worship, doesn't include verse 4. Now, as you might suspect, there is a fair amount of controversy and disagreement by Bible scholars about verse 4. Should it be included? Should it not? Let me read to you from another really reliable translation of the Bible, the New American Standard. It does include verse 4, and here's what verse 4 says. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first stepped in after the stirring up of the water was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. The earliest manuscripts or copies of the Bible or scripture that we have omit these words. They're not included. Let's see if we can understand why. People in Jesus' day believed that an angel came down from heaven and stirred up the water. And according to local tradition, the very first person and only the first person who managed to get into the pool, get into the water, would be healed. But the Bible nowhere teaches this kind of superstition. And think about the situation. The water begins to move and roil a little bit, and these hundreds of sick, ill, disabled people are instantly on alert, and they have one task: get there first. But many of them, most of them, have physical issues that make that very difficult. This situation was a cruel contest for many ill and disabled people. No Greek manuscript of the Book of John before 400 AD includes those words of verse 4. And for those reasons, it being largely based on tradition and a sort of superstitious belief, the setting up of a situation that certainly doesn't seem to be loving, early scholars chose to leave out verse 4. But it's important that we understand what the people of the day believed about it. The water begins to move. Oh, it's an angel from the Lord. I've got to get there first. So there's this tremendous effort expended by hundreds of people to get into that water so they would be the one, the only one, who would be healed. All right, let's go on. We're going to start with verse 1. I think you'll see John gives us a pretty detailed account of the setting and the circumstances here. Verse 1 says this: After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now remember, in chapter 4, we last saw Jesus, this is at the end of the chapter, in the city of Cana. And while he was there, he healed a young person who was some distance away. But Jesus was in Cana when that happened. Now, John doesn't tell us how much time elapsed between being in Cana and Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. But we do know, however, why he went there. What do you see in the verse? He went to attend a feast in Jerusalem. According to the law of Moses, there were three feasts every year that required a Jewish male to go to Jerusalem to the temple to worship and make sacrifices. Those feasts were Passover, which happened in the springtime, the Feast of Pentecost, which is early summer, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. Now, John doesn't tell us which feast he went to because it's not really that important. Jesus didn't go there just to maintain a religious tradition. Jesus went there to heal a man and to use that miracle as the basis for a message that he wanted to bring to the people. While in Jerusalem, Jesus visited a very well-known pool called Bethesda. It was located near what's called the Sheep Gate. Now you should be able to see the Sheep Gate is right in the middle of the picture here. It's a little tiny doorway in the wall. And then on the exterior of the wall, outside of the wall, you see down in the along the lower edge there, the Bethesda pools. So the pools were north of the temple area. They were not actually inside the temple walled off, the area of the temple that was walled off. Here's a representation of what they may have looked like. Now you might wonder, well, you know, John doesn't say pools, he says pool. There have been archaeological excavations within the last 100 or so years that have discovered that there actually were two pools at Bethesda. And this is an artist's depiction of what it may have looked like. Each pool was surrounded by one of these, a perimeter with these porches, or these colonnades. It's likely that being right outside the temple area, these pools were used by the Jews for their rituals of purification and cleansing. Before they could make a sacrifice or that sort of thing at the temple, they had to be clean. They could not go in unclean. So these pools were probably used for that. There's also a legend that says that the pools may have been used to cleanse sheep and lambs for sacrifice at the temple. Perhaps John revealed that detail to us to remind us that John the Baptist had declared Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Well, John continues to set the scene by describing the five columned porches that surrounded the pool. They would have been shaded from the sun, and they would have been fairly large. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, in these porches lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. This was a gathering place for miserable people who suffered every single day. If we look back at the original Greek in verse 3, it tells us that these people were very weak. They were without strength. They certainly would have suffered with various diseases and disabilities. Some of them were blind, some of them were lame. These people were outcasts in Jesus' time. So not only did they suffer from their physical problem, but they suffered a loss of relationship in their Jewish communities. These people were unclean, and no good Jew would willingly associate with that. Society had no use for them at all. Think about their difficult lives. Think about the desperation that brought them to this pool day after day after day. We know from Scripture that Jesus was full of compassion. He was drawn to the outcast. He was drawn to the miserable. He was drawn to those who struggled to have hope. Is it any surprise he was drawn to the pools of Bethesda? Listen to this. Jesus compassionately steps into our misery. He is in the midst of our suffering, even if we don't invite him in. Jesus compassionately steps into our misery. He's in the midst of our suffering, even if we don't invite him in. Well, let's get back to the story. Like the other invalids, the lame man returned to the pools day after day after day. Something kept bringing him back there, along with hundreds of others like him. Why did they return? Why did they keep this vigil, waiting for the water to be stirred? They genuinely believed that if they could win that race and be the first one into the pool, they would be cured. They would be made whole. That's what we heard from verse 4. But what pressure each one of them must have felt to be the first. Their opportunity for healing, their hope of healing in the water of the pool, totally depended on their own efforts. Despite many futile attempts, though, they still held out hope. Clearly, they believed there was an opportunity to be healed. Otherwise, why would they keep coming back? Now, let's go back to the passage. Let's look at verses 5 and the first part of verse 6. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, what would Jesus have known about this man? He's one of hundreds. They don't have any prior acquaintance. They don't know each other. But think back to Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. When she called others in her village to come to see Jesus, this is what she said. He told me all the things that I have done. He knew all about her, and likewise, he knew all about the lame man. He knew everything. He knew that the man had been sick and disabled for nearly 4 decades. He knew that the man was paralyzed, or he was so debilitated and weak that he could hardly move. He knew the man no longer had any friends, anyone to help him. He knew the man's condition was incurable. Think about what must have been happening inside this man when he faced the reality of his paralysis. It must just have worn away his spirit. In several ways, we need to see this man as a personification of Israel. He was sick. Israel was persistently sick spiritually. They lost their close relationship with God. They no longer turned to the Lord for sustenance. Isaiah tells us that Israel's worship was empty, without meaning or intention. All the external parts of the worship were there. They had the bulls and the rams and the fatted calves that they sacrificed. They had the incense. They brought the grain for the offering. But these things had no meaning for them anymore. So God rejected their sacrifices as meaningless offerings. Now, in addition to picturing Israel, this man also pictures the person who languishes spiritually, the person who is spiritually sick. How many of us live every day overwhelmed by our earthly struggle? How many of us focus on those struggles instead of focusing on Jesus and what he can do in our lives? Let me ask you this. Do you look up to heaven, or do you look down at your difficulties? If you look down, your downward focus will develop into a habit. Maybe you've experienced that. So think about where is my focus? We also need to understand that our circumstances, whatever they are, do not offer hope or healing in and of themselves. Only when your focus is heavenward, on your loving and merciful Lord, will you experience hope and healing. In our precept group, we used to watch a video every week. And one of our favorite presenters was a good old Southern boy. Jeff would have loved this guy. And he said it this way: you keep your eyes constantly upward to the Lord, and if you have to, you just take a quick glance down at your circumstance, and then you bring your eyes right back up on Jesus. Verse 6. Jesus makes this truth about healing very clear when he asks the lame man a penetrating and important question. Jesus said to the man, Do you want to be healed? Now, there's no indication in the text that the man had any kind of faith. And that's important because in the Gospels, we often see that Jesus healed people who expressed to him that they absolutely believed that he could heal them. We don't see that happening here. Now we have to ask, why did Jesus choose this particular guy? There were so many sick people lying on those porches. Jesus could have chosen to heal any one of them. There was a multitude. One commentator said this, "The misery was great. There was presented to the eye of Jesus such pain, degradation, poverty, and misery, physical, mental, and moral, as can scarcely be described, and all presented to Jesus together in one scene." Think of that. Hundreds of people in really wretched condition, suffering. And out of that crowd, Jesus chose this lame man and he asked him the key question. Do you want to be healed? So let's look at his reply in verse 7. Now, I would have expected this man to give a resounding, "Yes, I do." Is that what he did? After all, he's been seeking healing for years. But look at what he says to Jesus. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Now let's talk. I want to point out a few things about this verse before we get into the meat of his answer. The lame man doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know that the person who asked him this question is the miracle worker, Jesus. Apparently, living in Jerusalem, he hasn't heard the stories. That's understandable, and here's why. Up to this point in time, Jesus' ministry had been centered in Galilee. That's about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. In Galilee, he was so well known that everywhere he and his disciples went, they were followed by huge crowds. They had to devise ways to get away from the crowd and just be alone. But this is Jerusalem. The miracle at the Bethesda pool was Jesus' first in Jerusalem. Now let's go back to verses 6 and 7. Listen to the man's reply one more time. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Does he really answer Jesus' question? No. Or does he simply tell Jesus why he hasn't yet been healed? What do you think? To me, it's clear from his answer that he still believes that healing depends on his own efforts. And he has no one to help him. He seems resigned to failing again. Now think about what it is that Jesus didn't ask him. Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus did not ask him, "Why aren't you any better?" He didn't ask him, "Why can't you get into the water fast enough?" Or even, "Where are your friends to help you?" In asking him, "Do you want to get well?" Jesus is offering to make him well, to heal him. The man offered Jesus self-reliant excuses. Jesus' question was designed to focus the man's attention on him, on the Lord, and to raise his hope. Jesus' question is for you as well. Today he asks you, do you want to get well? Spiritually, this exposes two issues for us. Our great problem is that either, number one, we don't recognize that we're spiritually sick, or number two, we really don't want to be cured or healed. You know, it's easy for us to be pretty happy, at least for a while, just sitting in our sin. Please allow yourself to honestly face Jesus' question. Do you need to be made well as only he can heal you? Certainly, spiritual sickness can take this form. If you haven't yet admitted your sin, if you haven't repented, if you haven't come to Jesus for salvation and forgiveness, you are very sick spiritually. I promise you, though, you can be healed of that today. If that is your condition, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I beg you not to leave this place without seeking him and seeking his healing. You can talk to me after the service. I'm sure you could speak with Elder Doug as well. Well, perhaps you are a believer. So you might think to yourself, well, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm good, so how can I be spiritually sick? Believers can experience spiritual sickness. Trust me, it's not only possible, it's pervasive. Let me tell you some symptoms of spiritual sickness. You feel distant from the Lord. You don't communicate with the Lord very much. Your prayer life is weak. You just want to take care of your stuff yourself. You know, our culture puts a high value on self-reliance. You know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get on with it. Maybe you don't want to bother Jesus except for the big stuff, you know? Please know that he is the Lord of the details. Or maybe you're just content to sit in your sinful habit, whatever it is, because being healed would probably mean giving something up or changing, and that's just too hard. If these descriptions resonate with you, if one or more actually describe you, then you have your diagnosis. You are spiritually sick. That's the bad news. But let's go to verses 8 and 9 for the good news. Jesus speaking to the man, and he says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. What did Jesus command the man? He said, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, note that this was not a request. It wasn't a suggestion. This is a command. Get up. Jesus did not command the man to get into the water. He didn't command the man to be sure to get there first. He didn't require the man to contribute to healing in any way himself. What accomplished the man's healing? The will and the word of the Lord. Just as Jesus spoke the universe into existence by his word, so Jesus, the great physician, spoke healing and wholeness into the man's body. Look at verse 9. There was no delay. Jesus' cure was instantaneous. Mark would say, immediately. The man was healed. Now, not only was his miraculous cure obvious to the man himself, he was able to get up to pick up his bed and walk, but it was obvious to any and all who might have been watching. What a day in Jerusalem. Do you think the word began to spread? Now let's go back to our own circumstance, please. Will Jesus heal you of spiritual sickness? Absolutely. It's his desire that you be spiritually whole. Can he heal you in an instant? Yes. Yes, he can. He has power over time. Can he heal you completely? Yes, without a doubt. Jesus can instantaneously and completely give you spiritual healing. So how do we get that? How do we get spiritual healing? It might not require anything on your part except a willingness to listen and to follow his lead. You have the Holy Spirit within you if you are a saved follower of Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit. He is at work in you. The Lord invites us to pray to him for our needs. Ask him to diagnose what it is that's making you sick and ask him to heal it. And once again, listen and follow as he leads. It may be that the Spirit comes to you with a really difficult conviction. Be willing to accept it. Be willing to make the changes that the Spirit prompts you to make. You will know his will for you if you humbly seek it. You should consider returning to habits that support spiritual well-being. Be in the Word of God. Pray sincerely and often, and then listen for the Lord to answer. Spend time alone with the Lord. Seek the fellowship of your Christian family. Practice these things. so that they become habits for you. And like the man in the story, obey Jesus. Jesus said, "Get up and walk." And immediately the man obeyed. Do you remember that old hymn, "Trust and Obey"? Trust Jesus for healing and obey him, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Now, before we leave this passage, we have to finish verse 9. So let me direct your attention back to the scripture, and let's look at the end of verse 9. It concludes by saying, "Now that day was the Sabbath." You should underline that. That's important. In the coming weeks, Jeff will help you understand how this had the event that occurred on the Sabbath, how this hastened the opposition and the hostility that Jesus faced. Jesus healed a man publicly in a very crowded public place. Many, many people saw this man roll up his mat on the Sabbath and then pick it up and carry it away with him. And they considered that to be work. Working on the Sabbath, which was not allowed according to the law. The people who viewed it that way lost sight of this triumphant miracle that had just taken place in the life of this man, and they chose to focus on their legalistic view of the law. Now, as I conclude, I want you to know that my prayer for you is that you would come to Jesus and say to him, "Yes, Lord, I want to be well." Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, please use your word today to teach your people how much you love each one of them. Plant your truth in their hearts in such a way that lives are changed as they draw closer to you through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.